as I was praying, you know, prior to last week, Pastor Daryl Reynolds ministered to us. I pray that you are blessed by that. I mean, he's such a blessing to me. He's a good friend, and we wanted to have him come every now and then. As I mentioned before, every 4 to 6 weeks, we're going to try to see if we can have somebody else minister, because you need the gifts of others. You need to just receive from the giftings of others as well. And not only that, but I need to give people opportunity and all that as well. And so that's important. And not only that, but to be honest with you, sometimes it's nice to have a break on Saturday and not have to prepare a message or whenever I prepare it. And so, again, I pray that you were blessed by him. The 2 weeks prior to him, though, I taught just 2 times on the subject of the Lord, our provider. And for some time before that, we were talking about the Lord, our healer. Now, today, as I was praying to see what the Lord had me share with you, I really want to talk about the purpose and power of worshiping God. The purpose and power of worshiping God. This is going to be the first in a series. It won't be a long series, I don't think, but it's going to be the first in a series, just looking through the scriptures and seeing why we worship and how does the Bible portray worship. You know, we're in the month of November now, and I think that a lot of times when we come into the month of November, we're thinking about Thanksgiving, and of course, you know, the giving of thanks is so vital, and it started off by, you know, the early settlers, the Puritans landing here and giving thanks to God for all of his provision. And so again, we're talking about, again, the power and the purpose of worshiping God. It is so vital. You know, if you look at the scriptures, you know that throughout the Old Testament and the New, a lot of what they refer to is worship, worshiping God. Now, under the Old Testament, in some ways, they worship God differently than we do today. But my plan is, my goal is, and I believe the Lord's put it on my heart, to share with you some things to help you as you worship God, as you praise him, whether it be here or whether it be alone or home or whatever the case may be, you'll do it with a sense of meaning. You'll do it and know what you're doing and why you're doing it, and therefore, it's gonna build you up more. It's going to strengthen you more because we don't want to do anything out of just vain repetition. We don't want to do anything out of just ritual or anything. We want to have something and do that which God wants us to do it and do it the biblical way so that his blessing will be upon it and it'll build us up, strengthen us, and help us in so many ways because God doesn't need our worship, but we need to worship him. Amen. Would you agree with me? God doesn't need anything, does he? He doesn't need anything, but we need to worship him. And one reason why is because he has created humanity to be worshipers. And if we're not worshiping the true and living God, we will be worshiping something or someone else. Because it's something that is built into us to be worshipers. And God knows that if we're not worshipers of him, we're going to go after other things. And of course, we don't want to go after other things. We want to go after him. Amen? Because that's where life is. That's where eternity is. That's where, you know, an abundant life is with him. Isn't that right? Is everybody okay? And so we want to talk about some of this. And as I said, this will be the first of a few in this series of the purpose and power of worshiping God. Jack Hayford, who has gone home to be with the Lord, said this, and I thought it was really somewhat powerful. And so I'm going to read this to you. It's up on the screen. It says, "The worship of the Lord releases the power, the pathway, and the purpose of what he wants to do in his church. Throughout Scripture, whenever the church is at prayer or in worship, there's a great release of divine power. The most notable episode is in the outflow that took place at a worship meeting at Antioch, and that's found in Acts chapter 13, that determined the flow of history and the course of Western civilization." I'd like us to turn, if you don't mind, to Acts chapter 13, and let's read that account. I don't have that passage up on the screen, and so you can turn to it in your Bible, or you can look at your Bible app, whatever the case is, and let's just see this account, because that's quite a profound and quite a powerful statement, and really a lot of people would wonder, what on earth is he talking about, that this determined the flow of history and the course of Western civilization? Well, let's see and glean from this a little bit just as we start this off. Is everybody okay? Acts chapter 13. Remember, we're a Bible church, and so we're going to be looking at scriptures, obviously. And we want to start at verse 1. If you're there, say yes. Acts 13, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, in this context, you'll notice that they were gathered together at this church. The church at Antioch at that particular time was a powerful church. It was a growing church. And they had gathered together, and you'll notice that in the context, it says that there were certain prophets and teachers. See, the New Testament, there are legitimate prophets, and nowhere in the Bible does it say that ministry ever stop. And so let's realize that there are those that have a prophetic ministry even today, and even an apostolic ministry today. Those never stop. We do get a little bit leery at times, or a red flag comes up when people label themselves a prophet or label themselves an apostle. We need to be careful of that, because sometimes that comes out of an ego or a prideful thing. Because the word prophet and the word apostle is not about a title. It's about a function in the body of Christ. It's about what they do. And so, you know what? Let their doings, if you will, show what they are in terms of calling. Amen? Do you follow what I'm saying? And so it's not a title. It's not meant to be a title. It's meant to be a job description. And so, you know, the apostolic ministry, in many cases, people that are missionaries could be considered apostles if we were going to use more of a biblical word for that. Because, again, missionary is not found in the Bible, but the word apostle is. And, you know, even with prophetic, you know, we need to, again, judge everything that might be prophesied. And again, that is something that the Bible says is still supposed to be part of the New Testament church. But everything that is prophesied needs to be measured by the written word of God, because the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. He's never going to contradict himself by somebody giving some sort of a prophecy. Does that make sense to you? And so thank God we've got the scriptures in order to judge, in order to measure anything else that is spoken, whether it's through any kind of prophecy or whether it be by teaching or anything else. We measure everything with the scriptures. Now, the prophets and the teachers were gathered there, and one of the things it says about them is that they ministered to the Lord. And as they ministered to the Lord, the minister to the Lord could include a couple of things. It probably included a prayer in general, but I think it's safe to say it also included praising and worshiping God. When you talk about ministering to the Lord, part of that would definitely include the idea of praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And so these prophets and teachers were gathered together in the church at Antioch, worshiping God, praising Him, and then there was the Holy Spirit that spoke. I'm going to assume, even though it doesn't say this in the text, I'm going to assume that the Holy Spirit spoke through one who was a prophet there. Other than that, he must have, you know, it would have had to have been somebody that spoke, you know, the Holy Spirit just speaking from who knows where, heaven, right? But I'm assuming, being that says specifically there were prophets there, that someone was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak these words. And what were those words? Those words were, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And then it says that after that had been given, that word had been given, they laid hands on them, they fasted, they prayed, and they sent them away. Now, how did that affect Western civilization? It affected Western civilization because the Apostle Paul was then commissioned and sent out to preach the gospel, and he made a powerful impact in the world of that day as he spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, planting churches, starting work, discipling believers, and things spread. Christianity spread. And the Apostle Paul, not only did he do that, but he also was used by the Spirit of God to write roughly a half of or two-thirds of the New Testament. And thank God he did. Isn't that right? And so there's a lot of things you and I would not know about the Lord if the Apostle Paul had not been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write his letters, his epistles, and thank God he did. Now, he wrote some of them while he was in prison, so don't always think that prison might be a bad thing, because if he wasn't in prison, we might not have had some of these, what they call the prison epistles, right? But thank God for the Apostle Paul. So when Jack Hayford says that this meeting at Antioch determined the flow of history and the course of Western civilization, he's saying because Paul or Saul and Barnabas were sent forth with the gospel, and that changed, that began the change, if you will, a domino effect in a positive way of the gospel being spread throughout the Roman Empire in particular at that day. Does that make sense? Yeah. But notice some of the things that he says as well. He says, again, throughout Scripture, there's a great release of divine power. And thank God for the power of God. We ought to expect the power of God as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now, if you'd go to John's Gospel, chapter 4, John's Gospel, chapter 4, we're going to look at another narrative here that I think will interest you if you've not seen it before. And if you have seen it before, you know, thank God the Bible, you know, I've been studying the Bible for a lot of years, a lot of decades, and you know, I never get tired of it. There's so much more to learn, isn't that right? Amen. And so I've read this account probably, I don't even want to guess, but many times I've read this account. But if we look at John chapter 4 and we begin at verse 5, if you're there, go ahead and say yes. It says this. It says, so he came, that's Jesus. He came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. I'll pause there just for a minute. The Samaritans were basically despised by the Jews in that day, not by Jesus, we're going to see, but they were despised by the Jews. And it's a matter of, you know, the division of the kingdoms, you know, that I won't go into, but the Samaritans ended up in some ways being assimilated into the Gentile world, and they were considered what you would call half-breeds to the Jews at that time. So they were not pure Jews, and so the Jews of that day despised the Samaritans. And so you'll understand maybe the rest of this narrative as we read on with that in mind. And so a woman of Samaria came, verse 7 again, to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. But the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Verse 12, and are you greater than our father Jacob, and who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, I'm at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I'll pause there also. As you probably have already gathered, he's not talking about natural water at all, is he? He's talking about, if you will, the water of everlasting life, isn't he? Amen. The water of refreshing, the water that brings renewal when we receive everlasting life. And so obviously she's thinking the natural. Why wouldn't she? She would think in the natural, wouldn't she? All right, but she was in for a surprise because Jesus began to explain a few things to her. And notice what it says in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. Did you notice he didn't condemn her? He just spoke the truth. Isn't that right? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship. Now she wants to change the subject because she didn't like the way that conversation was going. Isn't that right? All right, so she wants to change the subject. So now she's going to talk about you know, worship, the kind of worship. You know, how are we supposed to worship? Now, I do want to say that Jesus didn't condemn her. And why didn't he condemn her? Is it because he approved of her lifestyle? Absolutely not. He didn't condemn her because in John's Gospel, chapter 3, which was just previous to this, he spoke to a guy by the name of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a very religious man. And one of the things that he said was John 3:16, which we probably, most of us know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then it says, for the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but to save those that are lost. And he says, for the world is condemned already. And so he didn't come to condemn, he came to save people out of their sin, out of their bondage, and set them free. Isn't that right? Amen? And so again, the woman decides, well, you know, I don't like the way the conversation's going, and so I'm going to change this, and let's ask him about worship here for a moment. And so as it goes on with this, it says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour, verse 23, note, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now take note of that as well. There's some people today, you know, even some theologians that try to give you the idea that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. I beg to differ. Right there is as clear as can be. Isn't that right? And so He said clearly to this Samaritan woman that He was the Messiah. And then as the narrative goes on, it says that she went back to her city and she told them that, come and see a man who told me everything about me. And she became like the first evangelist, telling people about Jesus. Isn't that right? A woman, no less. A woman. Some people have problems with that, but we don't have a problem with that. Amen? Amen. And so notice, though, what He says as we read again up on the screen, John 4, 23 and 24. He says to that lady, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, everybody say true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The idea, in spirit, first of all, could mean a couple of things. We worship Him in a spiritual way from our spirits. How many of you realize, and I know that most of you do probably, that the Bible says, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that we are, that in verse 23, it says that we are spirit, soul, and body. All of us know what the body is. The spirit and soul is the inner man. And so again, we could be speaking of, when it says worship Him in spirit, we're worshiping Him from our spirit, from our recreated spirit. We're doing so not in the flesh, but we're doing it in what? In truth, which means in sincerity. We need to be worshiping Him in sincerity, right? In truth. And so if people can worship God in truth or in sincerity, that means they can also worship God falsely. Are you following me here? And so again, as we understand some of this, we see that Jesus is saying, you know what, Samaritan lady? He's saying, you don't know what you're worshiping. He's basically saying, you're not worshiping the true God. You're not worshiping Him in truth or in sincerity. You don't have it. And so He says, but the day is coming when you'll be able to as well worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And of course, that basically is projecting the idea that the day would come when those that believe on Christ and receive Him as Lord and Savior are going to be changed on the inside, made a new creation, and our level of worship is going to go up like never before. Isn't that right? Amen? Amen. Because the Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the living God when we accept Christ. And what happened in the temple of the Old Testament? Well, one thing that happened was the worship of Almighty God. But now we don't have to go to a building. Thankfully, we have one we can meet in. But we don't have to go to a building to experience the presence of God, because God's presence is on the inside of every genuine, born again, born of the Spirit believer. He lives on the inside of you. Isn't that good news? And so therefore, we can worship Him while we drive our car. We can worship Him while we do our laundry. We can worship Him even when we eat our food. We can worship Him no matter where we are, because His presence dwells within us, and our bodies are the temples of the living God. Amen? Amen. And so this is a powerful thing. Now notice this particular author said this, David Servan. He said, Jesus declared what characterizes true worshipers. They worship in spirit and truth. Thus, it could be said that false worshipers are those who worship in flesh and in sincerity. Fleshly false worshipers may go through the motions of worship, but it is all a show, and it does not stem from a heart that loves God. You know, one of the things that I think we have to be careful about in a lot of contemporary churches in the United States today is a lot of times worship teams come up there and they're putting on a performance instead of leading the people in praise and worship of God. And so, you know, I want you to know that we're not into, on Sunday mornings, we're not into doing concerts, we're not into that kind of thing. We're not supposed to be spectators that are just observing and enjoying some kind of a concert. We're to be participators, and we're to enter in on our praise and worship to God as well. Amen? Is everybody with me? And even Pastor Darrell made mention last week, if you remember, he made mention how blessed he was because our worship team are worshipers. They're worshiping God, and they're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They're not there to entertain. They're not there to get us emotional per se, even though there's nothing wrong with emotions in and of themselves, but not by themselves, not to kind of spur on some sort of an entertainment type of emotion, but an emotion of expression of love for Almighty God. Are you with me here today? Amen? And so again, these things are vital. Notice what the prophet Isaiah said, and Jesus quoted this as well. He quoted in Matthew chapter 15, 8 and 9, in rebuking the Pharisees. He said, Isaiah said, Isaiah 29, verse 13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." And so he's saying, you know, basically, I think it's pretty obvious. He's saying, you know, a lot of people mouth it. A lot of people go through the motions, but there's not a reality. Their heart is somewhere else. I want to encourage you today, and I'm not saying that this is the case with you at all, because only God knows your heart. But whenever we come together, or even when you're worshiping at home or wherever you might be, whenever you are, let's make sure that our hearts are in it, that we're not thinking, you know, I tend to think that there probably is sometimes, and I have to fight it sometimes, when I'm worshiping God, sometimes my mind drifts and I'm thinking about something else. We're supposed to be watchful of that, wouldn't you agree? Amen? Amen. I mean, I'll admit my sin. How about you admit yours? Just to yourself. Amen. I mean, I'll be worshiping God here on Sunday mornings, and sometimes I'll be thinking about what the next thing is we got to do, or the announcement I need to give, or something like that. And I need to put myself in check. How about you? Amen. Some of you, you know, you're worshiping God and you're thinking about lunch. You're thinking about, oh, can't wait. I can't wait for that pizza. Or a hamburger. But you know what? We need to discipline our hearts, discipline our minds, that when we're worshiping God, our minds are stayed on Him. Our minds are stayed on His glory. Minds are stayed on the words that we're singing, and we're doing it out of meaning. Think about the words that we sing, because we attempt to have songs that are ministering truth even as we're worshiping God. Amen? Is everybody alive and well today? All right, I'm going to end soon. Another hour or two, I'll be done, all right? But no. But you know, next week, God willing, you know, I want to talk about some of the expressions of praise and worship, because I know that there's people that come to church, you know, they're not used to. I grew up in a mainline denominational church. Most of you might know, I don't know if I don't mention, I grew up in the United Methodist Church, and my mother's side of the family was all Roman Catholic. And so, you know, I wasn't used to a church like ours at all. I didn't grow up this way. And so, you know, I remember thinking, you know, my parents started going first to a church like ours. I remember telling them, all right, I'm going to go with you. I'll go with you. I was only like 16, 17 years old. I'll go with you, but I'm not raising my hands. And I said, you know, I'm sure not going to say hallelujah. You know, at that time, I didn't even know what the word hallelujah meant. But you know what? We understand now that, you know, there's a reason of these expressions. There's a reason for the lifting up of our hands. We'll talk about that surrendering to God. There's a reason, even in our clapping, a reason to have percussion. The Bible talks about percussion and cymbals and stringed instruments and all these things. And we want to look at some of that because, again, we want to do everything that we do with a sense of, you know what, we're following what the Scripture teaches. And I just believe that when you follow God's pattern, His blessing will be upon it. When you follow His pattern, His way. Because if we're going through some kind of motion of worship that is not the way God defined worship, then we're not really worshiping, because God is right as to what worship is, right? And so we want to attempt to follow the Scripture the best way we know how. And so again, this idea of their lips spoke of Him, praised Him, but their heart was far from them. Now, how do we understand the meaning of the word worship? Are you getting anything out of this today? Okay, about 10 of you. Hallelujah. All right. So how do we understand the meaning of worship? There's a lot of definitions of it. First of all, from this particular scholar, this Greek lexicon, an idiom, the word worship, is an idiom literally to incline the face to the ground, to prostrate oneself before someone as an act of reverence, fear, or supplication. Now, that doesn't mean that when we worship here that we have to get down face down on the ground. Some of you, if you got face down on the ground or even kneeled, you'd need help getting back up again. I understand that, all right? Yeah. All right. But it's an attitude. How many of you know that you can be so-called, if you will, prostrate to the Lord in your heart? That you're bowing to Him in your mindset, amen? That you're reverencing Him certainly and walking in that reverential awe of Almighty God. It's a matter of the heart, not necessarily the outward action, but the heart. Because you can go through, as I basically said, only in a different way, you can go through the outward action and your heart not be in it. Is that right? Is everybody with me? And then going on with another word, a Greek from the Greek, it means to kiss, adore, to worship, to do obeisance, show respect, fall or prostrate before, literally to kiss towards someone, to throw a kiss in token of respect or homage. Now, again, obviously, we're not literally doing that, but it's talking about worship that involves intimacy, that we're really getting involved with God, that we're allowing Him and we're just drawing near to Him. How many of you know in order to kiss somebody, you got to draw near to them? And so we're drawing near to God in our worship, in our praise to Him, in our mindset, in our heart, we're drawing near to Him. And so it's used in sort of a metaphorical kind of way. And so again, another definition from this dictionary of Bible themes, the praise, adoration, and reverence of God, both in public and private. It is a celebration, get this, it is a celebration of the worthiness of God by which honor is given to His name. How many of you know He's worthy? And you know, I basically said it way back earlier today, this idea that, you know, Jesus' disciples came to Him after they had gone out. He sent them out. The 70 went out and they came back and they were rejoicing and said to Jesus one day, this is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. He said to him, that even the demons are subject unto us through Your name. And what did Jesus say to those disciples? Jesus said this, He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Amen. And so that's something worth rejoicing about. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what we're going through in life, no matter what's happening, no matter what difficulties, no matter what tragedy, no matter what grieving, no matter what we're going through in life, our names, if we know Christ, if we made Him the Lord of our lives, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and that is worth rejoicing about no matter what. Amen. 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 Also, Jack Hayford said this in his book, Living the Spirit-Formed Life. He said this, worship is both the means by which we may enter the presence of God and the means by which He is welcomed into the midst of our world. And so, you know, I know that I already mentioned to you that the presence of God is in the heart or inside of all of us if we're believers, but there's also a corporate presence, isn't there? There's not just the presence of God inside of us by the Holy Spirit, but there's also a corporate presence. There's something about the gathering of God's people that there's a more, and sometimes it's hard to put into words, but more intensity of God's presence in our midst. I've been in services where the worship was so thick, I guess you could say, or so meaningful that people were almost, they would stop singing, they would stop saying anything, and they would just stand because they would stand in awe of His glory, of His presence in that place. Amen. You know, one of the things I prayed for years is that our worship would be so heightened and so welcoming of His presence that any that don't know Christ in the congregation would run forward saying, I want to know that God. I want to know this Jesus that you're praising and worshiping. Amen. I believe that that would be a powerful, powerful thing. And so again, it's both the means by which we may enter the presence of God and the means by which He is welcomed into the midst of our world. That's just an awesome thought. That is, we're worshiping Him. We're welcoming him into our world, into our lives. Amen. We're opening up our lives and our hearts to Him for Him to have His will. And for Him to intervene sometimes. You know, we're not going to get into it today. But, you know, often we see in the Scriptures, and next week I believe we'll get into it. We see in the Scriptures where as they're worshiping, people were set free. As they're worshiping, the enemy was defeated. As they're worshiping, the chains fell off, if you will. Amen. There's just something about it. I remember years ago, and I'm going to end with this. Years ago, when I was an associate pastor at a church, the pastor and I were doing a series on praise and worship on the radio. I don't know how many of you remember, it's still around, WJIV. 101.9. We did a radio broadcast on that. We did it together. We did a radio broadcast together. We talk about the scriptures together. And we were talking about praise and worship. We had a series going there. And at the end of each of those segments, we would have music and song. We wouldn't sing, but we would have it recorded, and people would be worshiping and singing and all of that. And one lady wrote in. This was before the internet. How many of you remember before the internet? Anybody? So this was before the internet. One lady wrote a letter, just a regular, you know, the old-fashioned kind of snail mail type of thing, right? She wrote a letter, and she said, while I was worshiping God over the radio, she said, I received healing in my body. I've been healed ever since. Amen. Amen. I'll tell you, there's bondages that can be broken as we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray for each and every one here today, Father God, that we would get a fresh insight, fresh revelation of the power and presence of God in our worship, Lord God, that we might come up higher, that we might experience a deeper, more intimate form of worship, separately, individually, as well as together, corporately, Father God. Father, let us come up higher in our attitudes and our worship, Lord God, Father, and that we might have our hearts and our minds on you as we're worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you and believe you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just before we partake of communion, I want to do this. Let's all remain in an attitude of reverence toward the Lord. You know, the Bible says that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If everyone has sinned, that means that everyone deserves judgment and punishment from God. And I deserve it. I deserve hell. I deserve punishment and judgment from God. But the good news is, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we don't have to receive what we deserve, because Jesus provided an opportunity for us to have grace, the grace of God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so, in other words, we can't earn our way to heaven. We can't do good enough. We can't be sinless enough in our own power and strength. No, we put our faith in what Christ has done, that the perfect one, the sinless one, was judged on yours and my behalf. He was punished with the punishment that you and I deserve. So that if we'll place our faith in what he has done, we will be forgiven, because we received the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And as we receive him as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says our sins are washed away, we're forgiven, and we're placed in right standing with God. If you're here today, we never want to close any service without giving this opportunity. If you're not absolutely sure that if you were to breathe your last breath, that your heart would stop today, do you know for sure that you would be in God's presence, that you have made it to heaven? Because the Bible says you can be sure. In the epistle of 1 John, it says, I've written these things to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. How can we know we have eternal life before we die? We can know because it's not based on us trying to earn it. If we tried to earn it, we never know. But it's based on faith in his grace. And therefore, we can know that we've received that eternal life before we die. And so let's have every head bowed, everyone in an attitude of reverence toward God today. If you're here today and you're not absolutely sure, you can be sure today that you're forgiven of your sins, and that if you were to breathe your last breath, if your heart were to stop, you can know that you have eternal life by accepting him. So lest there even be one here today you've never received him, would you just have enough courage? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come up. Just have enough courage to lift your hand so that I can see it. More importantly, God can see it. And we're all going to pray this prayer together. Lest there even be one here today you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. Anyone at all? All right, I'm not seeing any hands. We're going to pray this prayer all together for those that might watch this later on YouTube. And it's based on Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so if you believe this, let's all pray this prayer together. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. He took the punishment that I deserved so I could be forgiven. And so today, I turn from sin and I make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. And I believe with all my heart that He not only died, but He rose again and He's alive. So Lord, come into my life today. Forgive me of my sin. And from this day forward, with Your help, I will live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can we give the Lord thanks? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Well, if you did pray that prayer and you meant it, you know, the Bible says your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible says that you're forgiven and you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, everything has become new. You start a new beginning this day as you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.